I want to finish where we didn't quite get the opportunity to finish up last week from our text. So be turning your Bibles back to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're on that section where you have a number of illustrations of this put-off, put-on dynamic that Paul talked about in Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. And then he illustrates them from verses 25 till the end of chapter 4 and on into chapter 5. So we'll be looking at that and finishing up with where we left off last week. We've been talking about what it means to spiritually dress for success. And when I use this expression, of course, I'm not talking about literal or physical clothing. I'm certainly not interested in the current fashions that the world is throwing at us and seeking to cause us to go out and purchase. I'm simply taking a metaphor or figure of speech that Paul uses in Ephesians 4 and trying to extend it in a way that helps us to more practically grasp what God's doing in our lives and how we can cooperate with what He's doing in our lives. The point that Paul is making is that how we behave before a watching world is crucial to our God-given roles. Remember, in the first half of Ephesians, we see the triune God ultimately as the peacemaker. Now, before I go any further with the word peacemaker, let me explain what the word peace means. The Hebrew word for peace, which is really the underlying idea behind the Greek word or the New Testament word for peace, is shalom. And it literally means wholeness. It means well-being. It is not simply the absence of war, as we think of peace, and it's certainly not limited to, although it does include this, it's not limited to this idea of an internal feeling of tranquility. Rather, shalom, or peace, is this idea of that which has been broken being put back together. It's the picture of a restoration. It's wholeness regained. So keep that in mind. And that's exactly what God has done, the triune God has done in peacemaking. He's taken that which sin has broken from Him and from each other and from the creation itself, and He has, through Christ, His cross work, He's putting it back together. This sin that Ephesians talks about is a sin that put us into rebellion with God. It's a sin that has caused great strife in the world, and we continue to see that in so many different ways, and most recently in all the things we've heard about going on in France. And it's even resulted in a disordering of the physical world. And again, we've seen that with the hurricanes and the earthquakes and so forth. And there's all this restlessness that Paul talks about that's going on in creation. All that's due to sin. So with that in view, how is God our peacemaker? Well, God the Father planned our peace. He planted, Ephesians 1 says, by calling peace breakers like you and me into fellowship with Him, into a relationship with Him before the world was even created. We're told about that in Ephesians 1:3. And then we're told later on in chapter 1 that God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, actually purchased our peace by providing a covering for our sins and thus restoring relationships with the Father and with each other. And then, of course, God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, He's a peacemaker. He's the one that God has given to us as His seal of approval, and He's actually working out the practical implications of God's peace as He works with us to remove the remnants of our filthy rags of self-righteousness and enables us to practically put on the garments of our new righteousness that we already possess in Christ. And one day the Prince of Peace will come and He'll completely restore the peace with a new heaven and a new earth, and where His people will live with Him in peace, and they will worship, and we will worship and serve Him forever. All that as a testimony to the power of God and the wisdom of God, Paul says in Ephesians 3:10. So that's really what the first three chapters are talking about. But it's in the second half that Paul begins to flesh out what this means for us today. In the second half of Ephesians, Paul builds on these great truths by showing us God's plan and where we fit into that plan. The invisible God, who is this ultimate peacemaker, has begun to show the angels what this new creation that's currently been disrupted by sin. He's already beginning to show them what this is going to look like by giving them a preview or a movie trailer, if you will, of what's coming. And that trailer is the church. We're a foretaste of glory divine. We are the beginning of what God is doing and will one day bring to fruition when He brings in the eternal state. So we're the trailer. You and I are the advertisement of what God is going to be doing in the future. If you're a Christian, the Lord Jesus saved you and He placed you into His church, His body, so that we could be His visible extension, His hands, His feet, to a world that can't see Him and yet cannot deny His reality as they see the irrefutable evidence of His work in and through His church. That's why we're here. And so God reminds us, just like He did the church at Ephesus, that we are to partner with Him in the working out of this peace. That's your job assignment. That's my job assignment. That's what He's talking about in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. You and I are to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of the peace that He's given us so that we can authentically proclaim God's peace to a sin-divided world. We also saw last week that in order to do that, in order for us to live up to our job description, we have to come dressed appropriately for the job. Why? Because, as we pointed out, your dress affects your ability to do your job. And we pointed out a few illustrations of that. You know, you're asked to do a funeral, you don't come in a clown outfit. That will, believe me, that will affect your ability to do your job. And we could come up with numerous illustrations. And so Paul is saying, come dressed appropriately for your job as one of God's peacemakers. If the way you dress, which Paul means here, the way you behave, clashes with your message, clashes with your job description, you begin to undermine the credibility of that message. And so we began to look at the old clothing of our sinful self-righteousness that needs to be repented of and discarded, and the new clothing line that we already possess in Christ that we need to intentionally begin to put on in our daily practice and wear before a watching world. And then finally, we noted that if this seems too daunting of a task, remember that God has covered all your clothing needs. We saw in Ephesians 4:32, in forgiving you, God the Father has covered all your clothing expenses, just as in Christ God forgave you. In sacrificially loving you, Ephesians 5:2, Christ provided all the covering that you'll ever need. And in sealing you until the day of redemption, the Spirit assures you that He is present to personally assist you in your daily clothing choices, Ephesians 30 tells us. So we ended by saying that, in short, this passage is a call for us to dress up in Jesus, Romans 13:14, and to dress up for Jesus as we think of that great day. That day we'll stand before Him in the great wedding feast of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. But we're not done yet. What I want to do tonight involves just really revisiting this and covering two things. First, I want to go back and look at three or four more outfits that we didn't have a chance to look at last time. And then I want to conclude with some practical instruction on what it means to put on Christ using a real-life example or sort of a case study. So that's what we're going to do tonight. And to that end, let's ask the Lord to help us as we look into His Word. Father, as we look into a very, very practical passage, as we consider, Lord, what it means to dress in our lifestyle, not with physical clothing, but with the adornment of Christ-like character and the working out of what it means to be a peacemaker in everyday life. Lord, as we look at this, Lord, don't let us walk out of here just hearing Scripture and maybe thinking that, oh, I've learned something new I didn't know before. Oh, that was interesting. God, I pray that we will see this as our job description, our responsibility, our privilege. And the Father, we will conform to You by the power of Your Spirit as we look through this text, Lord, and we see remnants of the old wardrobe still clinging to us that need to be repented of and laid aside. And as we see, Father, what it means to put on Christ, and what it looks like, and what it sounds like, and what it acts like to put on Christ. And then, Lord, at the end, as we try to get beneath this and understand that this isn't just a matter of exchanging behavior, this is the heartfelt application of Your gospel, Lord, to an inner man that needs to be renovated and renewed. And Lord, we need to understand what Your gospel has done for us in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that most of all, we will see Christ. We will appreciate and value and love Your gospel. And the Father, we will leave here with hearts more tender, more shapeable to the implications of the gospel, so that, Lord, we can wear Christ and demonstrate the kind of Savior He is to a needy world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're talking about getting familiar with your wardrobe. What is this wardrobe that Christ has purchased for you? What is it that when we put on Christ, it begins to look like in our daily behavior? Ephesians chapter 4. And we've already looked at some of that wardrobe. Last week we looked at getting rid of the old rags of lying and replacing it with telling the truth. That was verse 25. And we also talked in verses 26 and 27 about getting rid of the sinful use of our anger and replacing it with a righteous handling of anger. If you weren't here, you can get the notes on the internet, or you can check out the sermons. All the sermons are available if you have access to the internet. But tonight what we want to do is look at these other outfits that likewise need to be discarded and replaced. And so let's look at the next one in verse 28, where Paul talks about get rid of stealing and replace it with working and with sharing. Paul says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, there are a whole lot of implications in this text that we could go after. We could talk about the dignity of work. We could talk about the importance of the work ethic. We could talk about the fact that it should never be beyond us to work with our hands, regardless of what society we live in. God always dignifies manual labor. But that's not where we're going to go with this, because this is an illustration and an application of a simple truth that we need to stick to tonight. As we look through all of these examples, one of the things you begin to notice as you go through this wardrobe is that in order to put on your new clothes, you first of all have to get rid of the old ones. You can't put on the new without first getting rid of the old. And that's what confession is all about. It's agreeing with God that the old must go before you can even try to put on the new. But what happens if that's all you do? What happens if all you're doing is ceasing to behave in ways that are incompatible with your new life? And you're sort of just discarding, but you're not really following after and pursuing the put-ons of this text. If you just try to get rid of the simple way of life, but you really have not considered the beauty of God's new way of life in Christ, and you've sought to put on those, and therefore sought to put on those new ways, if you're not doing that, you will likely in some form or other revert to the old. Pastor and author Jay Adams likes to raise this very, very obvious question: when is a thief no longer a thief? I'll let you think about that for a moment. When is a thief no longer a thief? When he's something else. Specifically, well, before I finish answering that question, let me ask you another question. Is a thief no longer a thief when he stops stealing? Raise your hand if you agree with that statement. A thief is no longer a thief when he stops stealing. Okay, got a few hands on that. If you think that way, then consider this. Does he ever sleep? Does he ever eat? Does he ever watch Lions football? That would be a stretch. In other words, a thief, for many practical reasons, has to stop being a thief in the sense that he's not in the act of thieving. But does he cease to be a thief when he's not currently in the act of stealing? Or is he simply a thief between jobs? No, a thief is no longer a thief when he not only ceases to steal, but instead uses those very hands that he once was using to steal. He uses those very hands now to work, and in fact, work in such a way that the overflow of his labor gives him something to share with others. That's what God's talking about. That's the same point that Paul's driving home in Romans 6:13. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. That's incompatible with who you are. But rather offer yourselves to God as those who have already been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. That's what sanctification is all about. We already have Christ's wardrobe. Now it's in faith and obedience beginning to put on what we already are, what He's already done for us since we've come to faith in Christ. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about the ongoing repentance of the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of repentance. It's not a one-time action. It is a life of repentance. It is a repentance from sin and to God. And you can't turn to God without acknowledging and dealing with your sin. And you can't stay turned from sin without turning to Christ's new way of thinking and living. It's ongoing. And the same truth is not only so with our hands, but with our mouths as we look at the next two verses and the next put off and put on. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What's Paul saying? He's saying, get rid of using hurtful words and replace them with helpful words. Now, this is something that the Scripture has a great deal to say about, probably because we're so prone to violate this. This is where the residual hangover of the old man really shows up when it comes to the area of speech. Paul has much to say about it here in this passage and others. Jesus has a great deal to say about it in the Gospels. James has a whole chapter or two, because he really follows into chapter 4 from chapter 3 on the tongue. Many of the Proverbs, all these passages emphasize the immense power of our tongues for good or for evil. And if I could summarize all of those passages into one example of that observation, it would be Proverbs 12:18, where Solomon wrote, "Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." But there's no more warning. There's no greater warning in the Scripture than the sobering words of Jesus in Matthew 12:36-37, where he says, "But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." Not just the obscene words, not just the cruel and the most hurtful expressions of words, but for every careless word they have spoken. "For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned." So we could do a whole series just on this one point. James tells us in chapter 3 and verse 2 that when it comes to our tongues, we stumble. We all stumble in many ways. And again, everything else we've observed in these other put-off, put-on examples holds true here. There has to be a rejection of the old ways and a discarding of those ways and a commitment to pursue God's new ways. And I don't have a lot of time. I'll give you just a couple of examples of how this might look in your situation. But I would encourage you to, if you want a book that really goes into this in a great deal more detail than we have time to tonight, I would recommend, and I'll make sure we get some more copies of this. I think we just sold our last one, if I'm not mistaken, during the Bible conference, and we need to get some more. But keep this in mind and look for it later. It's called Your Family, God's Way. The subtitle is Developing and Sustaining Relationships in the Home by Dr. Wayne Mack. And it's really somewhat of a, I don't want to say it's a misleading title, because the whole thing's on communication, and it would be awful to write a book that's misleading on communication, but the reality is, it sounds like this is a book on family living, and while it is, it really is more a book on what Paul's talking about here, and that is how we use our tongues. And there's a couple of chapters in particular that I would draw your attention to, and if you want to jot them down for future reference. He has one called Circuit Jammers to Family Communication, that's chapter 8. And then that would really represent a lot of the implications of the put-offs in this passage. And then over in chapter 10, he has a chapter called Now You're Really Talking. And that's where he's really talking about the put-on. So chapter 8, he's dealing with some examples of hurtful communication. And chapter 10, he's dealing with examples of helpful communication. And it's good to look at both of them, because we don't tend to look at ourselves very accurately. We don't see ourselves. And so where we are struggling or failing in hurtful communication, we tend to just pass it off and then, well, that's the way I am, that's my personality, get used to it, whatever. We make excuses. And what we don't realize is we are violating the Scriptures. We are doing what verse 30 tells us not to do. We're grieving the Holy Spirit by the way we treat our brothers and sisters. We're totally discrediting our uniform and the mission of our Savior, who is the ultimate peacemaker. Well, at any rate, if you really want to evaluate how you're doing, I dare you to read chapter 8. Circuit jammers to family communication. And Dr. Mack has a marvelous way of not letting you off the hook. And at the end of each chapter, he has a number of scriptures and questions. And the best thing he does, or one of the best thing he does, is he gives you a little inventory where you really have to look at yourself and say, so how am I doing in this area? I would highly commend this. But let me give you just a couple of examples of some things that he does so well at teasing out. As he talks about this hurtful communication, or what's sometimes referred to, I think the Authorized Version talks about unwholesome talk. Or maybe that's the New American Standard. I think the King James is rotten communication or something along that line. But at any rate, let's look at a couple of examples of that. One example that Dr. Mack uses is called sidetracking. What's sidetracking? Sidetracking happens when in the course, and I'm quoting right from the book, in the course of conversation, no one issue is thoroughly discussed. Subject constantly changes without anything being brought to a resolution. In sidetracking, many issues are spilled onto the table, but you come away from such a conversation feeling overwhelmed because nothing constructive is settled. Now, does that shoe in any way fit? Does that sound familiar? You ever have conversations where maybe you're just discouraged and you want to sort of get that off your chest, and then one discouraging thought leads to another, and pretty soon you have a whole list of failures and you've heaped them on the table to your spouse. And before they can even address one, you've moved on to another and on to another and on to another. And all you've done in that conversation is simply point out what's wrong. And by the end of that conversation, you've used all your time describing what's wrong and left no time to talk about, okay, what can I do about this? That's sidetracking. He actually has a very interesting illustration of a counselor who did that and sort of dominated it and couldn't imagine why her husband wouldn't even bother coming to counseling. And as he listened to her, he saw this sidetracking sort of habit that had sort of taken over her life. And he said, I wondered if her sidetracking explained her husband's unwillingness to discuss matters with her. So I explained to her what I observed in our counseling and how I had felt when it happened. More than that, I asked her if it would be all right to tape our session so that she could hear what she was doing. And she agreed. And she did not like what she heard. And she said, what I heard was an opinionated, closed-minded person who was rude and overbearing. You know, that's not a bad idea. Not to be that, of course, but it's not a bad idea to sometimes listen to ourselves and hear ourselves. Bob and I will tell you that one of the most painful things for a pastor to do is to listen to his own sermon, because we're our worst critics. And well, we should be. Well, she became aware of it, and so he began to help her. And they began to work on, okay, you can bring it up. It's okay if you bring it up, of course, in the right way. And he began to work with her on some ground rules for how to bring things up. And then she would start to slip back into her old habit of sidetrack, and he'd bring her out of that and remind her, no, one issue at a time. We're going to stick to that, and we're going to work on describing the problem with a view toward helping your husband, if he's willing to do this, to address that issue without just burying him. And so she became more solution-oriented, and she began to work on the idea of not just burying him with a problem, but to honestly communicate with a view to helping him understand some of the struggles she was having so that he could begin to constructively address it. And the end result was that he got some hope, because she was willing to make some changes, and she began to move off this sidetracking toward truly helpful communication. He gives some other examples in here. I won't spend too much time, but see if this one fits. He calls it verbal slamming. He says, in the game of ping pong, slamming the ball toward your opponent is a favorite tactic. Your opponent often must back up to return the ball as it careens off the table. We've all, at least some of us wannabes, have tried to do that. I slam it, but it never quite goes where it's supposed to go. Anyway, slamming drives. What does it do? When you slam, what happens? If you're successful at it, if you do it the right way, what happens? It backs the other person up. They have to back away from the table to be able to return the ping pong. And he said, in communication, what happens when we do verbal slamming? What happens to the two people? The more they slam, the further apart they get. And that kind of communication moves people apart. It doesn't move them to unity. It doesn't move them to oneness. It doesn't move them to solutions. It just moves them apart. Hurling. hurling harsh and cutting words at family members will surely distance them from you both spatially and emotionally. Scripture encourages us to become experts at the dribbling technique. And of course, the dribble technique is where, what do you, you just sort of dink it, and it sort of dances along the net for about a split second and finally just goes over. And what does the other person do? They dive onto the table to try to scoop up that shot and return it to you. And the point he's saying is, when we use the softer kind of communication, instead of it pushing us apart, what does it do? It gets us together. And so he talks a little bit about the verbal slamming there and the implications of Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath. And then one of my favorite observations that he makes, favorite because I think so many of us are good at this, he calls cancellation speech. That's another form of hurtful communication. Cancellation speech is a form of unwholesome communication that occurs when something is said in one breath and then taken back or canceled in the next. You know what I'm talking about? For example, and thankfully I know no men sitting here tonight would ever do this and ever have done this. That was a good meal. Why don't you cook that well more often? How does that feel? How does that make you feel, wives? Or this is a father. This is, by the way, report cards have recently come out. This is a father that says, I'm glad to see that you got 2 A's in English and history, but why did you get those 2 B's and 2 C's in the other subjects? Ooh, we don't do that, do we? I really appreciate the way you mowed the lawn this time. I just wish you'd do it that way more often. Thanks for calling me when you were going to be late. I just can't understand why you don't do it all the time. And then, of course, sure, you're honest and hardworking and loyal, but you are so stupid and boring and uninteresting. I don't know who would say something quite like that. But you get the point. Cancellation speech, where, you know, we give a compliment and then we take it right back. Hurtful. Unproductive. He gives a number of examples in chapter 10 of, and I'm not going to get into those right now, but on ways that we build each other up. Taking the implications of this text, I heartily recommend it to you. It's called Your Family, God's Way by Dr. Wayne Mack. Now, somewhat related to that issue is the way we treat people when we think that they've sinned against us. And so Paul reminds us in verses 31 and 32 to get rid of all bitterness and all that it leads to, and to replace it with kindness and sympathy and a forgiving spirit. The real key issue, I'm convinced, in this list of sinful responses to people when we believe that they've sinned against us, the real key is bitterness. That's the put-off that really controls the other ones. You say, why is bitterness such a significant issue? It seems like, when you look at the list of words here, starting with bitterness, that the other 5 words flow out of the first word. What is bitterness? Bitterness is the refusal to forgive somebody. The refusal to treat them as forgiven. The refusal to make and keep a promise that you will not hold their sin against them, that you'll not dwell on it, that you'll not use it against them by telling others about it. Ephesians 4:31, the bitterness that he's talking about there, once I give myself permission to not make or keep that promise, it opens the door, it gives me the green light to begin to proceed with these other responses. Rage, which is more of the explosive or outwardly expressed anger. The third word, anger, is more of that internalized anger that oftentimes can hang on for years and then just gradually comes out in various expressions. Cynicism, depression, so forth. Brawling, which is more of an overt expression, more of this public outrage, arguing in public, expressing your anger in a very public way. Slander can either be running people down to them or behind their backs. And of course, then along with every form of malice. All these things that come out that are so disruptive to relationships all seem to go back and feed off the main, they're all tributaries that feed off of the main river of bitterness. How does that work? Well, the mind, as you've heard me maybe say before, is sort of like a video recorder. And we can play, bitterness is when I take the video of your sin against me and I play it over and I play it over and I play it over and I play it over. This passage is a call to pull out the video of what that other person has done to you and to put in the video of your greater sin and God's response to you in Christ. That's really what it's a call to do. And a great example of this and how to do this is in the parable in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. How is it that I can, and we're not getting into all the details of forgiveness and what needs to be involved in seeking and granting forgiveness. That's for another discussion. My point is, how do I, when I've made that promise, how do I keep that promise? How do I keep from dwelling on that, leading to all these other sinful expressions? And the answer is, I'm able to keep that promise. I'm able not to dwell on their bitterness, or rather their sin, because I'm dwelling on what God did for me with a much greater sin, and that's my sin against an infinitely holy God. Matthew 18, if you're struggling right now with bitterness towards somebody, if you're struggling with being kind and gracious to them, if you're struggling with being tenderhearted or compassionate for them in their sin because you can only think of how their sin has affected you, think again. And dwell, I would encourage you to really tease out the implications of Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. Because what that text is reminding us to do in a context of peacemaking, Matthew 18, is that we can keep that promise. We can truly grant and keep the promise of granting that forgiveness with others when we recognize how much more God has done for us. And I would really encourage you to study the meaning of the amounts of money that are involved. You've got the one servant that, what did he do? He pilfered from a king, and the amount of money was, what, 10,000 talents, which means absolutely nothing to us. And then we've got the other servant that he refused to forgive, even though the king forgave him this humongous amount. The other servant owed him some amount, 100 denarii, whatever that is. Well, I would not encourage you to try to put it in modern day money, as far as American dollars, but you can do, if you do a little research in that, you'll find that the 100 denarii, which I've heard some people say was just nothing, isn't nothing. What that fellow servant owed him was a significant amount of money. How significant? Well, a denarius is a day's wages. So what's 100 denarii? Basically, a third of a year's income. So here's the question. How many of you, if I said, hand over one-third of this year's paycheck, you'd say, hey, not a problem. Where do I write the check? Or for how many of you would that be a substantial hit that would significantly rock your economic boat? Would that be? Would a one-third loss of income affect you fairly adversely? Okay, about three of you. Great. We are in great shape in this church, Bob. Man, oh man, I'm looking for a huge offering next Sunday. Because we've got all these people that are just, I mean, they are such stewards. They've got money coming out of their ears. They can absorb a one-third. That's right. Ushers, come forward right now. Let's go. Let's get with it. Boy, we can have this building paid off in 5 years. Forget 15 or 20 years. My point is that we tend to trivialize what that text is getting at. Jesus isn't saying that when somebody sins against you, it's nothing. He's allowing for the fact that another person's sin against you can be substantial and significant. What he's saying is that you're able to deal with it and you're able to grant forgiveness and keep and maintain that promise by contrasting, even though that is a significant amount, by contrasting it with an infinite amount. And that's where the gospel brings gospel healing to the most egregious situations. Because 10,000 talents was, I think Dr. McCarthy in his book on forgiveness said it was the amount necessary to pay 10,000 Roman soldiers' wages over a period of 17 years. Which, don't even bother trying to figure that out except to say we're talking about something that would rival the gross national product of many countries. I mean, we're talking a substantial amount of money, far beyond the ability of any individual to even hope of paying. And that's what the whole gospel is about. It's about a debt we couldn't pay that he paid for us. And it's that perspective applied to our relationships that helps us to respond differently and helps us to wear the robes of His righteousness in ways that commends our Savior and the reality of His gospel. In short, all of these passages, all these verses in this passage are a call for us to put on Jesus Christ, to model before a watching world what He has been and is to us. Put on Christ. These verses are calling you and me to become more and more familiar with our new wardrobe and what it looks like to be like Christ. So we can put on His character and we can be compelling ambassadors of the Prince of Peace. These aren't just little suggestions, little hints, little ways to means of self-improvement for your marriage or to help you be a more winsome person in the office. These are ways to build a compelling case for the person and work of Jesus Christ. But there's one thing more that we need to consider before we finish tonight. This text, and I hope and pray you've got your ears on and you're getting this point. This text involves more than a simple change of behavior. If you leave here, as you might be tempted to do by saying, well, okay, all right, what I need to do if I'm going to put on Christ means, all right, Pastor Ben's just saying, I've got to stop behaving this way, I've got to start behaving this way, and that's all that's involved. If you reduce it to that, you've missed the point of this text. You've missed the point of Ephesians. You see, there's not only a what to my behavior that needs to be renounced and replaced, there is a why. Now, Paul does not expound on that in this text. I think there are implications back in the first three chapters when he talks about what God has done for us in Christ and all the implications of His grace to sinners in chapter 2. But the Scriptures elsewhere profoundly address this. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God that God has given to us, to minister to us, ministers by doing what? By discerning more than just our simple behavior and saying, you know, you really ought not to do that because that's incompatible with who you are. That's inconsistent with what it means to be a Christian. It exposes the simple thoughts and intents of our hearts. And so this text, along with others, calls on you and me to grow in understanding what it means to put on Christ. Putting on Christ is not just a matter of exchanging good behavior for bad behavior. It may, at first glance, appear to be that way somewhat on the outside, but it is so much more than that. It involves an ongoing internal change of thinking. When you look back at Ephesians 4 and this put-off, put-on dynamic in verses 22 to 24, tucked right in the middle of that discussion is verse 23, and it is a call to be being made new in the attitude of your minds. It is an internal renovation, and it's an ongoing renovation. The renewing of our mind is not simply a matter of thinking differently about your wrong behavior and what I need to change and how I need to change it in some of the ways I've described from Dr. Mack's very helpful book, as important as that is. It's more than that. It is a confidence that must be continually being grounded in the work of Christ in our behalf. Tim Keller is a pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in the greater New York City area. And I want to share a few comments as I close, some insights that I have benefited from his ministry and that I want to share with you. Let me quote to you. He says, and I quote, "Underneath our behavioral sins lies a fundamental refusal to rest in Christ's salvation, and the drive instead to find our own salvation." And then he quotes Martin Luther from Luther's Treatise Concerning Good Works. And I'll just give you a brief quote from that work. His Treatise Concerning Good Works. "All those who do not in all their works or sufferings, life and death, trust in God's favor, grace and goodwill, but rather seek His favor in other things or in themselves," in other words, their own performance, "to that extent they do not keep the first commandment and practice real idolatry, even if they were to do the works of all the other commandments And in addition, had all the prayers, fasting, obedience, patience, chastity, and innocence of all the saints combined. You get the idea that Luther wasn't just kind of a wimpy guy. He likes to make, you know, drive home a point in a rather robust way, as he just did in that comment. And then in commenting on that, Tim Keller later comments, he's explaining Luther, and I'll continue. Luther says that if we obey God's law without a belief that we are already accepted and loved in Christ, then in all our doing good, we are really looking to something more than Jesus as the real source of our meaning and happiness. We are trusting in our being a good parent or being a good spouse or our moral uprightness or our spiritual performance or our service to other people as our real saviors, in quotes. If we aren't sure God already loves us in Christ, we'll be looking to something else as our foundational significance. This is why Luther says that we're committing idolatry, that is, breaking the first commandment, if we don't thoroughly trust in Christ for our acceptability, even if we are otherwise totally moral and obedient to God. And then he closes with this. He says, every sin is rooted in the inordinate lust for something which comes because we are trusting in that thing rather than in Christ for our righteousness or salvation. At the moment we sin, it is because we are looking to something to give us what only Jesus Christ can give us. Beneath any particular sin is the general sin of rejecting Christ's salvation and indulging in self-salvation. End of quote. Do you get the implications of what he's saying? He's saying, don't look at a text like this and simply say, okay, all I need to do is stop lying, start telling the truth. All I need to do is stop using words that tear down and you know, try to use words that build up. Now, the text isn't saying you shouldn't do that. It's saying that undergirding that has got to be more than just behavioral change. You understand what I'm saying? I know, and you probably know, relatively good, unsaved people who, in that respect, sometimes act like or act better than some saved people you know. Right? There is something called common grace. And common grace is that which God has bestowed on the world to keep us, this is my simple definition, to basically keep us from killing each other. If God were to withdraw all of His common grace, you wouldn't want to be here. It would not be a happy place to live. And common grace is a gift from God. But common grace is not to be confused with God's special grace, a grace that comes to us via only the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God is doing more through His people, through His church, through the extension of His character as being the peacemaker than simply common grace. His grace goes much deeper than even the good behavior, because good behavior can be imitated. There is such a thing as artificial fruit of the Spirit. There is such a thing as doing the right thing, but not for the right reason. Now, I want to, and I'm taking a little case study here and using this as an example of just one area where I believe this text calls us not only to make changes, but make changes that are rooted in our understanding and appreciation of the gospel. And let's just take one example. We could take any number of examples out of this list, out of this wardrobe. Let's take the first one back in verse 25. How would you deal with lying? How would the gospel help us to deal with lying? How would the gospel, what would it look like in terms of what's going on inside my heart with the issue of lying? Let's compare it with just a moralistic approach or a behavioristic approach, which is what most of us probably would be satisfied with. A nice outward approach to stopping lying would be based on something like fear. You know, I must stop doing this because, well, you know what, God will punish me, He won't bless me. And there's some truth to that, and the Bible talks about that. But there's a deeper motivation than that that God is maturing His people toward than fear. Or there's pride. You know, I've got to stop doing this because, you know, I'm a good Christian. I don't want to be like the kind of person who just lies. And Keller, when he breaks this thing down, he says basically, in general, you'll find that the more you simply lay biblical principles on your heart, apart from the support of the gospel, the more your heart will tend to resist it. Paul said in Romans 7:21, when I would do good, evil lies close at hand. So it's not just a matter of familiarizing myself with the correct looking behavior. This is what I ought to be doing. There's something deeper than that that's got to be driving this. How would you approach the problem of lying in a way that goes beyond the motive of fear or pride, which in fact can be hijacked and used to make you lie? What's the gospel way to stop lying? Well, first we need to ask the question, what desire is promoting this? Why am I tempted to lie in this particular situation? And the answer is, the reason why we lie or do any sin for that matter is because at that moment there's something we feel that we simply must have, and so we lie. Right? I mean, that's why we lie. I lie. Do I lie just because, man, I get such a surge out of lying? No, there's usually something there that I'm wanting. One typical reason that we lie, not necessarily the only one, we lie because we're fearful of losing somebody's approval. And so, to use Luther's language, there's sort of the sin under the sin. There's, if you can imagine a tree, there's fruit on the tree, there's the fruit of lying, but there's a root that's working its way up the trunk of that tree that's producing that fruit of lying, and that root is the root of the fear of man. And what you really have here is, I'm wanting, what am I wanting? I lie because I want human approval. What am I wanting? I mean, if I'm wanting human approval, what am I wanting? What should I be wanting instead of that? God's approval. And there's a sense in which, if you think about this, just about all of these put off and put ons, you can, if you read them carefully, you'll see embedded in them are all expressions of God's character in the Ten Commandments. Lying, stealing. Later on in chapter 5, there's the issue of moral purity, which is the eighth commandment. Killing. All of those go back to the Ten Commandments, which are expression of God's will. But we break those laws because in doing so, we always break the first one. The first commandment is always the door to the other commandments. The chief sin behind all the other sins is what? No other gods before me. What am I worshiping when I'm lying? Well, I'm lying because I don't want you to think bad of me. So what am I worshiping? I'm worshiping what you think about me. I'm not worshiping what God thinks about me. So if we break the commandment against false witness, it's because we're, first of all, breaking the commandment against idolatry. We're looking more to human approval than we are looking to God's approval that we can only have through what? Through Christ. Not our performance, but through what Christ has done for us by His cross work. Under the sin of lying is a kind of heart unbelief in the gospel. You see, anything we add to Christ as a requirement for a happy life or a good life becomes an idol. And so the only way to change your heart habit of lying is to repent of your failure to believe the gospel and that I am saved and made acceptable not by seeking this approval, but only through the grace of Jesus Christ. Putting on Christ, bottom line, putting on Christ means daily preaching the gospel to yourself and reminding yourself that while your sanctification is indeed a part of a daily duty and privilege of each of us to pursue, it is not to be confused with the robes of righteousness already hanging in your closet. Putting on Christ means reminding yourself that you're already wrapped in Christ's robes of righteousness and that you don't need to reach for the fig leaves of man's approval. You don't need to go and play hide and seek with God. It's safe to come out into the light because the one who is light has bathed you in His light and calls you to now walk in that light and to live in it and to radiate it to a dark, dark world. And that's what we'll be talking about next time as we move into the next section of Ephesians. But we're talking about putting on God's uniform. A uniform that ultimately is there by virtue not of the behavior that others may see, but something more powerful beneath that, and that is our confidence in a righteousness that is not our own, our confidence that is ours by virtue of faith in the one who did for us what we could never do for ourselves. I mean, if I want to overcome lying, you know what I need to do? I don't just need to womp up a feeling or a determination and say, you know, I got to stop lying. That's just not right. That may be true, but you don't know something? I need to know the one who keeps his promises. I need to know the one who promised Abraham thousands of years ago and to a T continues to fulfill his promises. And every one of those promises comes to me in the person of Jesus Christ. And when I know him who is truth and I fall in love with him and I see my all in him and that all I need in him and take away anything else, strip away it all, but if I have him, I have all that I need. I have the basis for every one of those characteristics that Paul calls you and me to put on in Ephesians chapter 4. Father, I thank you. Lord, I thank you for a Savior who is everything we need to prepare for that day where we stand before you, where we, in fact, become the bride of your Son, dressed in the robes, Lord, that he covered us in when he shed his blood, just like you covered Adam and Eve when you shed the blood of that first prototypical lamb that pointed to the Lamb. Lord, thank you for these truths. Thank you that you show us and you flesh out for us and you give us specific and godly examples of what it looks like. But Lord, as we consider all of that, may we value Christ. May we value the one that you have promised and the one who has fulfilled and will one day fulfill every one of your promises, Lord. And may we, as we look at him, become strangely more like him in the way we live with each other before a watching world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. And get your uniforms on this week.